We speak about medical problems in America. One of those medical problems that's labeled is called alcoholism. And indeed, it is a huge problem in our country in terms of the impact it makes on people financially, the great expense that it costs our country, the lost work time, and the families that are broken up. Alcoholism is a very destructive force in our society. And I want to posit to you this morning that it is not a medical problem. It is not a medical problem. It is a problem that, as we're going to see from God's word, is other than in that category of medical problems. Yet as bad as things may be in America today in terms of people being drunk, it's actually very small in comparison with American history. If you go back to the 19th century, the beginning of the 19th century, Americans drank far more quantities of alcohol than they do today. One example I read in a book about a family traveling to Indianapolis. They were going to settle there and set up homesteads. 20-some people in several different family groups traveled 17 days, and we know what took place because they recorded in their journals and their letters exactly how much quantity of alcohol they consumed during that 17-day journey. And on average, the families consumed each a gallon of whiskey per day, per family, on this little trip, 17-day trip to Indianapolis. But that was not uncommon at all. In that day, water being a bad substance, generally speaking, people drank great quantities of alcohol, and drinking was part of every part of life. People were drinking whether it was a festival, a holiday, a christening, a wedding, a funeral, a building dedication, any opportunity. Drinking was considered essentially part of everything done in life. So much so that even in the courtroom, a bottle was passed about and the judge would take his swig and the jury, they would all take theirs as well as part of the trial that was taking place. When you went to vote, it was a great celebration because you expected the politicians would give you some drinks as part of the voting process, and the politicians did not disappoint in those days. And so the election days were often days that were many inebriated people going to and from the election polls. But there began to be a change in America as people recognized what God's word said about the dangers and the evils of drunkenness, and they began to bring about a change. In fact, it happened right here in Baltimore. The first temperance society was formed in 1940. A group of six drinkers in Baltimore organized a temperance society that they called the Washington Temperance Society in honor of George Washington, the patriotic founder. The organization might have been small and not made much of an impact except for three decisions that this group of six drinkers made. They called themselves reformed drunkards, although they probably were no more inebriated than the rest of society at that point in the history of our land. And they made their gatherings open to the public, in which they would testify the benefits of abstinence from alcohol. They would tell other people the difference it had made in their life, and they would recruit others to take the pledge of abstinence. And the amazing thing is they began to gather very large crowds to these meetings. People came to hear these testimonies, and people were converted to faith in Christ, and people went dry and made commitments to a dry lifestyle. Well, very quickly, this began to spread beyond Baltimore until ultimately these Washingtonian societies, as they were called in 1941, were all over every eastern city. And they were very largely attended, and a movement began in America that was well-founded in following what God's warnings are regarding consumption of alcohol. Now, the interesting thing that happened about 10 years into that movement is things shifted. You see, they depended upon personal persuasion. They depended upon proclaiming the truth of God's word. But about 10 years into the movement, in the early 1950s, some people decided what we really need to do to get a sober society, because in the middle 19th century, early 19th century, America was a pretty drunken society. To get a sober society, we've got to appeal to the civil government to change the laws, to bring regulation on alcohol production and tax alcohol and regulate the whole business of alcohol in order to bring a temperance society about. So instead of appealing to individuals, self-government, or to families, family government, or to churches, church government, to deal with the problem, they began to appeal to civil government. And thus the prohibition movement began, which ultimately resulted in the 18th Amendment. Now, is that how God addresses the issue of alcohol and drunkenness? No. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. As we've been studying in our series on origins, Genesis 1 through 11, every subject that is of significance is dealt with, and the subject of drunkenness and alcoholism is also dealt with in Genesis 9 after the flood was completed, beginning in verse 18. Notice Genesis 9 and 18, which is the first record in God's word of drunkenness. Genesis 9 and verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We have two lessons given to us in this passage of Scripture. The first lesson is the lesson of Noah's embarrassment, and the second lesson we're going to see of Ham and his response to Noah, his father's embarrassment. I think Scripture doesn't tell us the details of this, but I think Noah was caught off guard by the changes that had happened in the world as a result of the flood. Prior to the flood, there was a heavy vapor canopy around the entire earth, such that the earth, in a sense, was a hothouse. Every part of the earth was part of a jungle-like environment in terms of temperature, in terms of rainfall, and not rainfall, in terms of moisture, and in terms of growth. We know that. They've drilled down in the ice of the Antarctic, and down there, what do they find? They find tropical plants down at the bottom. It's like one time Antarctica was tropical, and the whole earth was tropical because the canopy that was surrounding the earth prior to the flood made the entire hothouse environment a tropical environment. But the flood caused that canopy to collapse in the rains that came down. And in the collapse of that canopy, it was not restored. And so today we have a very thin canopy protecting us. And that means enormous changes. For example, one of the changes we see right there at the end of chapter 9, how long did Noah live? 950 years. And he was not untypical. There was many who lived 900 years. After the flood, however, man's lifespan was much shortened, and I believe that is due to the changes that took place with that protective canopy being gone. One of the other changes is that the rapid decay increased of fruits and vegetables on earth. In other words, the fermentation process was speeded up as a result of that. So before the flood, had Noah taken the same vintage, the same age of the juice of the grape and drank it, it would not have been alcoholic. After the flood, there was a new alcohol content that Noah would have been unprepared for. So I think Noah made a mistake. Noah didn't realize what had changed. And so it wasn't purposeful on his part. He didn't set out that day and say, "I'm going to get drunk today. I'm going to drink enough to become inebriated." No, I think instead he was caught unawares. He was surprised by the response that took place in his body as a result of drinking. The result was that he became drunk and he was naked in his tent. This is the first biblical instance of drunkenness that's recorded. And therefore, it's the first in a long series of warnings that are given to us in God's word against the sin of drunkenness. I don't know if you've seen any of this, the results of drunkenness up close and personal. I recall in my years at Rutgers University, for one small period of time, I lived with a group of Christians who rented a house at the end of a street, and the street was known as Frat Row. So I saw plenty in my time there of drunkenness. It seemed like the people on Frat Row, the denizens of that those houses, they lived to get drunk. That was what their life was for. That's what all they were focused on. And I saw it too close and personal, the effects of drunkenness. But God's word gives us a plentiful series of warnings. We're going to look at some of those. We don't have time to look at all of those this morning. But there's many ways in which when a person is inebriated, when they are drunk, their judgment is impaired. Obviously, Noah's was in this case. He wasn't in control of himself. And when we look at the warnings given to us in Scripture, there's some very serious results of drunkenness. Turn to Proverbs, which actually is the book that contains most of these warnings. Proverbs chapter 9. And we see a woman described here in chapter 9 in her attempt to seduce a man. And what is her tool to seduce him? She has a couple of tools, but one of the most important tools is drunkenness. To get him drunk, she knows that his judgment will no longer be clear, and he's going to make decisions that he'll probably regret in the morning, but he'll make them anyway because he has lost his ability. He has impaired judgment. Look at verse 2. She has slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. She's furnished her table. So she's prepared a feast, wine being a significant part of that. Notice verse 5, what she says to the man who she's seeking to seduce. Come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. And so the temptation is that drunkenness will lead a person to be in a situation where they're going to make decisions that they would not have made had their judgment not been impaired by alcohol. Many examples are given to us in Scripture of where this takes place. I think of one, we won't turn and look at it for a moment, but in 1 Samuel 25, the fool called Nabal is harvesting his crop, and he is drunken in that harvest. And his wife goes to warn him that he is about to be killed and all of his servants are about to be killed by David and the band of warriors that are coming after him. And because he's so drunk, she can't communicate with him. The lack of communication says, well, I can't communicate with him. He doesn't understand a thing that I'm saying. And so she waits till the morning, warning him in the morning. And by that time, he is so fearful that his heart breaks and later he dies. So a person who is in that drunken state, they have an impact on the close relationships, whether it's the case of the adulteress drawing somebody into sin or the case of communication problems in a marriage. Drunkenness will contribute greatly to the destruction of those relationships, especially those close relationships such as family and marriage. God's word also warns us that drunkenness will lead a person into poverty. If you're there in Proverbs, turn to 21, Proverbs chapter 21. And verse 17. Notice what Solomon here is warning, in the book of Proverbs, essentially written to his son as well as to others who would rule other people as to what their life needs to be like. Proverbs 20 and verse 7, or 21, excuse me, and verse 17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich." The warning of Scripture is that self-control is demanded on the part of the person who would make advancement financially or advancement in life. And the lack of self-control with alcohol, in this case, with wine, will lead them to ruin instead of to wealth. Turn from 21 to Proverbs 23 and notice the warning that he gives his son in Proverbs 23. And this is verses 20 and 21. Do not mix with winebibbers, that is, with those who are drunkards. Do not mix with winebibbers or with the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunken and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So the warning is very clear in Scripture. Not only will drunkenness negatively impact your closest relationships, marriage being the one primarily focused on, but drunkenness will also impact your own financial well-being. The poor man will be impoverished further, and it will ruin their lives. While you're there in Proverbs 23, slide your eyes down to verse 29 and following. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, hallucinations perhaps, and your heart will utter perverse things, things you ought not to say. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies on top of a mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" I don't know what it's exactly like other than descriptions such as this as to what drunkenness feels like for that experience. But I do recall that this reminds me of a case where a friend of mine who had a sailboat was asking me if I'd help him repair the sailboat. And he said, "Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to hoist you up to the top of the mast." The mast was like 45 feet tall. I said, okay. So they put me in a bosun's chair, hoisted me up. The problem was it was a windy day. And 45 feet off the deck on a windy day, that boat is moving quite a bit. And there at the mast, you're moving about 6 feet one way and about 6 feet the other way, and it's very hard to do anything. Just to hold on to the mast is enough, let alone take a tool and do some things and drop screws and things. It was a crazy thing. It's like, if this is what it's like to be drunk, a person who's drunk can't accomplish anything. They're just like this person swaying back and forth, barely holding on for anything at all. And Scripture warns us that this is what happens if we allow it to control us. The seduction of alcohol will ruin our lives, will bring us into this state where we are unaware of the things that are most important. And Scripture warns that. Let me read to you from Joel chapter 1, where the Scripture says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." Joel is warning that the judgment of God is about to crash upon his people. But the drunkards are completely oblivious to that. They're unaware of the danger. They're unaware of God's judgment about to befall them, and so they're just sitting ducks for it. Indeed, Scripture gives us a couple examples of kings who were, as a result of their drunkenness, defeated in battle, and actually some had their lives taken. For example, let me just tell you the story of King Elah of the northern kingdom. This is 1 Kings 16. King Elah was in his friend's house in the capital city of Tirzah, and he was drinking himself drunk while his general, Zimri, came into that house while he was drunk, and he assassinated the king and took the throne for himself, Zimri being the father ultimately of Ahab. So here a king, because he was drunk, was unable to defend himself when he was physically attacked, and his life was taken for it. Another king in 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, he was drinking with his 32 kings that were coming to go to war against Israel, and because they were all drunk in the command post, Israel was able to quickly and easily defeat them, even though their numbers and their prowess was much greater. In other words, they should have defeated them, and they lost in battle. And so the illustration is given to us that when a person is drunk, they're unaware of the dangers that are assailing them. They're unaware of what they need to do to protect themselves. They can't even protect themselves from really simple injuries. If you're still there in Proverbs, turn the page to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, and notice verse 9. Proverbs 26, verse 9, "Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools." So the drunkard is so unaware of the danger and unaware of his surroundings that a thorn will go right into his hand. He doesn't even just get scratched by it. The thorn pierces into his hand because he is unaware of the dangers around him. The psalmist describes the drunkard reeling to and fro, staggering and at their wit's end. Jeremiah 25 describes the drunkard as one who has the physical experience of vomiting because they have drunken to such an extent and gotten themselves so inebriated. And Jesus warns us. Jesus warns us against drunkenness as well. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. This is Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Jesus warns us that the cares and anxieties of life could lead us into a path of drunkenness, but that we should not go down that path. This is Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34 reads, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that that day," that's the day of judgment, that day come on you unexpectedly." Jesus is saying if a person is living a life of inebriation, they're going to be unprepared for the second coming of Christ, unprepared for the judgment day, unprepared when they will be called to give an account for their life. We know that there's many other warnings that Scripture gives us of the violence that is often associated with drunkenness, Proverbs 4, verse 17. And again, we don't have time to look at each one of these, but Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler." Strong drink gets you to fight, puts you into a sense of violence. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Many, many warnings given to us in God's Word. And one of the soberest warnings is if the people who lead a nation become drunkards, whether it's the king or whether it's other political leaders, if they become drunkards, that nation is headed for destruction. Let's quickly look at that in Isaiah 28. Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 28, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 28 and verses 1 through 9. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of a verdant valley. To those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which is an observer sees, and he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown and glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are all swallowed up by wine. They are all out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." God says that when leaders of a nation are drunken in their character, they're not watching out or seeking to protect the people. Instead, they are allowing the nation to come to ruin. Makes me wonder at times about those in Washington, D.C., if perhaps some of the problems that we see there are because the leaders are a bunch of drunks. I don't know for specifics, but when you hear some things stated, for instance, this week, Kagan on the Supreme Court said, "Oh, we shouldn't really be concerned about this Obamacare, because after all, it's just piles of federal money that's going to be given freely to each one of us. So why should we care about that? That should be to our benefit. We should be glad for it." Federal money? Excuse me? Where does federal money come from? It comes out of the back pockets of every one of us. So what are you telling us? It isn't going to cost us anything? That's a lie. I don't know whether she's drunk or sober in statements like that. But when the leaders of a nation are inebriated, the people are in grave danger, as God's Word clearly warns us. But the more serious results of drunkenness, more serious than all of that, in spite of all the lists I've given you already, the most serious consequence of all is damnation. That's right. Damnation is assured those whose life is characterized by drunkenness. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says to the Corinthians, warning them and encouraging some of them who were formerly drunks, he says to them, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "But you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." It's not that anyone who's committed any of those sins is without hope. It's only, however, if they repent of those sins, come to faith in Jesus Christ, and turn away from that. And I know that many people say in the medical model of alcoholism, well, nobody can ever be cured of that disease. You know, that disease. You will be an alcoholic for life. And that's the mantra of those in AA who say, "I'm so-and-so and I'm an alcoholic." Well, when was the last time you took a drink? 15 years ago. "I'm still an alcoholic." Oh, really? You mean you haven't really been changed? No, you haven't. And they would admit, no, we really haven't been changed. We just stopped drinking. We have not been changed. See, that's the promise that God's word gives to those who are tempted to this sin of drunkenness. That God's word promises to transform them from the inside out. And I know people say, well, that's nice pie in the sky, but that's not possible. God's word says here it is. And I've seen this testimony in the lives of people that I've known who were drunkards before they truly came to faith in Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus Christ, their life was transformed such that they no longer drink and they no longer even have a desire to drink at all. God can and transform those who are led into this sin. And there's many more. We don't have time to look at all of these, but I encourage you to read some of these on your own. But consider what Scripture clearly states again and again and again. Alcoholism, drunkenness, is not a medical disease. It is not a medical problem. It is not, as we were told in groups such as AA, that this is a disease that needs to be treated with proper treatment. Instead, it is a spiritual problem. Hosea 4 and verse 11 reads, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." Now, to say that it's not a medical problem doesn't deny the addictive power, but it's not a medical addiction that's speaking here. It's a spiritual problem. A heart is enslaved. A heart is in bondage to certain types of sin. Well, so the sin might be one of drunkenness, or the sin might be one of gluttony, or whatever sin it is. And the heart that is enslaved, that is caught in bondage, needs to be set free, and Jesus Christ is the only one that can truly set them free. So in a sense, I would agree with the AA people. If they haven't come to faith in Christ, yes, they're still an alcoholic, and they will be for the rest of their existence. It's only Christ that can change their heart and transform them from those who formerly were drunks and no longer are. Instead, we must remember what Scripture says, that drunkenness is the evil that Scripture condemns, not wine itself. And here's a distinction I think that many Christians have difficulty with. Because Scripture is so clear and so forceful again and again in its condemnation of drunkenness, that some Christians say, well, therefore, all wine is to be eschewed as well, and there is to be no drinking of alcohol whatsoever. Wine in and of itself is not evil. How do we know this? We know this because God requests of his people in Numbers 15 and verse 7 that they present to him an offering of wine. Numbers 15 verse 7 reads, "As a drink offering, you shall offer one-third of a hin," it's a certain volume of wine, "as a sweet aroma to the Lord." So a person could offer a wine as an offering that was pleasing to God. So you see, wine itself is not the problem. Which is why it's sad that the temperance movement, which I think began in our country with a very good focus and an emphasis on redeeming and changing the hearts of men, turned in the wrong direction from the moral persuasion direction to being governmental legislation forcing people not to be able to even access alcohol. Prohibition, if you know what took place in our country, was basically a failure. It's funny, people recount stories of being able to go to Ocean City. And at night, after prohibition was the law, at night when the sun set, the horizon lit up. All the ships out there, hundreds of ships, just far enough outside the zone of law enforcement, were free for you to go, if you had a boat, to go out and buy as much alcohol as you want, bring it back in. And of course, you want to have a fast boat to be able to do that, to evade the law enforcement and so forth. And the whole thing was, it became a joke in most parts of the country, where those who were rum running, whether from Canada or from the ocean or wherever, were making a huge profit off of it because people continued to drink. See, prohibition, trying to legislate the change in men's heart, does not work. It never works. You can't change a person's heart by legislation. You can only change their behavior and only change that so much so. God's word does not condemn wine or drinking wine at all. In fact, we find that Jesus Christ himself, what was the very first miracle that Jesus performed? The wedding of Canaan. He took these big jugs of water and turned the water into wine. And they said it was the finest wine they had ever tasted. They were amazed. It's like, wow, Jesus did not condemn wine. In fact, Jesus has something astonishing to say about God's approval of a decision on the person to be completely abstinent, not drink any alcohol whatsoever, and a person who drank alcohol. Turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. Luke chapter 7 and verse 33. Jesus referring to John the Baptist and himself. Luke 7 and verse 33, he says to those who were criticizing him, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man," referring to himself, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber,'" that is a drunkard, "'a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus was called a drunkard. Did Jesus ever get drunk? No. Because we know that that is a disobedience to God's law. But he was a consumer of alcohol. He drank wine in moderation, under control, never out of control, never taking it to a point of drunkenness. And Jesus never condoned drunkenness. In fact, he spoke against it, as did all of the apostles, and yet they never forbid wine as a beverage that could be consumed. To forbid the use of wine was never to be done among Christians. There was only one example, if you study the New Testament carefully, only one example of the apostles condemning the use of alcohol in certain circumstances. If you want to look at it, it's Romans 14 and verse 21. Romans 14 and verse 21. Paul instructs the believers, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." So if eating meat, and you might say, "Why? What would be a problem there?" Well, it wasn't really a vegetarian problem. It was a problem of meat that had been offered to idols that some believers said, "Oh, that's going to defile you to eat that." He said, "Well, if that's going to cause a brother to stumble, don't eat that meat in the presence of your brother. Likewise, if you know that it's going to cause your brother to stumble if you drink wine in their presence, don't drink." But that's not to say you never drink. It's just to say that you would do so not to cause your brother to stumble. It is out of Christian charity. The most important thing we need to know, what God's Word says about alcohol for the Christian, is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. "And do not be drunk with wine." Ephesians 5:18. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Just as a person, we say, is under the control of the spirit of alcohol, you know, they get drunk and they start saying things and doing things that we know, that's not their normal self. They're under control of the spirits, which is why strong alcohol is called spirits. Don't be under the control of spirits, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture commands of us as believers. It's not that we're to never to drink, but it is that we are to not ever to become drunk, to become under the control of alcohol. These are the lessons that we draw very quickly, very briefly here, from Noah's surprise. And I say it's Noah's surprise because I don't think he was prepared for the reaction he got from the wine he was drinking. He was thinking it was kind of a mild, it wouldn't have an impact on him. Instead, it had enormous, it hit him hard. And he realized later, "Oh, I don't want to do that." That's the lesson we learn from Noah. Do not be drunk with wine. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second lesson that comes to us from Genesis chapter 9 is the lesson of Noah's son Ham. Noah's son Ham saw his father, and it seems that Noah's son Ham was amused by his father's drunkenness and by his father's nakedness. Rather than covering up his father's nakedness and saying nothing to anyone, not to further embarrass his father, it was embarrassment enough, he went out of the tent. Instead of covering his father up, he went out and laughed, so to speak, and was amused and said, you ought to see what Noah's condition is there in the tent. His two brothers, Shem and Japheth, out of honor and respect for their father, would not even look on him. They went backwards, putting cloth over him to cover him in his nakedness. Ham showed great disrespect for Noah instead of honoring him. And God's word says to Ham and says to each one of us, honor your father and your mother. And that's, by the way, a lifelong commandment, not just while your parents are alive, but even after they have died. Honor your father and your mother. And we look at the situation with Ham and the curse that came upon Ham's son Canaan and the result of that. And actually, we're not going to deal with that in full today because we don't have time to address the question about, does that justify racism? And the answer is no, it does not. And we'll have to look at the details of that in 2 weeks from now when we come back to this passage. But what the message comes through is there's an enormous impact in dishonoring your father, an impact on your son and grandson and great-grandson, and on it goes. Because consider this, how you treat your parents, The honor or dishonor you show to your parents is the most powerful message and the most powerful lesson that your children are ever going to learn from you about how you want them to treat you. So if you dishonor your parents, what should you expect? Your children are going to dishonor you because they're learning from you how to treat your parents, right? They see the lesson of how you treat your parents. They say, oh, that's how my dad or that's how my mom expects me to treat them, to honor them or to dishonor them. If you want your children to honor you, then you must honor your parents because that's the command that Scripture gives to us. To take away from this passage, the two most important lessons that we have is, first of all, Noah's embarrassment, Noah's surprise, teaches us the danger of alcohol, that we should never be drunk with wine. And if we do, I know some people might have a propensity, if they start to drink too much. Well, then maybe the best decision is to not drink at all. But that's up to the individual Christian. That's not a command given to us from God's word. The command given to us is, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first lesson. And the second lesson is Ham's example, that we are not to follow. That is, we are to honor our father and mother, even when they may have stumbled, even when they may have done something embarrassing, something that we look at and say, that's a mess they got into. Even when they have done that, we should treat them in the most honorable fashion we can, whether they are still alive on this earth or whether they've passed on into eternity. Because how we honor them is how our children and others will honor us. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your word covers every area of life. And we pray for ourselves that we would be given your wisdom, knowing what we can or cannot handle in terms of wine or other alcoholic beverages. We pray that we might be able to teach others as well, that it is the Spirit that fills us, that brings us the true joy in life. That's where it comes from, not out of some bottle. We pray also that we might learn to honor our parents, those who have placed into our lives in this great role, the highest role, the most important and significant role any human being can have in another human being's life. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.